We'll turn to Matthew chapter 4, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4. Our text is found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 today. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. When a tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So we begin at verse 1. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now Luke has an account of this same event. Mark has only a brief mention. John has no mention. It's interesting that Mark, rather than saying the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, has this in verse 1, or I should say chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now we should not take this in the gospel according to Mark to mean Christ went unwillingly into the wilderness, striving then against the will of his Father, God forbid. Christ obeyed in all things willingly and perfectly. He was, after all, truly God, that is, God the Son, and at the same time, as to his humanity, sinless and impeccable. And further, if Christ, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, if he had for one moment in his heart considered disobeying his Father, or if he had obeyed his Father, but not in holy sincerity and out of love, then his righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness, under the law that he wrought out for us, would have fallen short of perfect righteousness, and we could not have been justified unto life. Now remember that the righteousness which justifies is perfect, perpetual obedience to God in all things, in all ways, at all times, in thought, word, and deed, and in the very motions of the heart. Obedience in refraining from all that is forbidden by God and doing all that is required, and this in holy sincerity and out of love. Remember this always, and certainly as we go through this text today, as we see Christ being tempted of the devil. Remember this in the context also. There are many ministers today which are increasingly denying that sinful thoughts are actually sin. Just to give one instance, there are those new evangelical ministers and teachers who are now teaching that so-called, quote, same-sex attractions, unquote, these are not sinful so long as one does not actually act upon the, quote, attraction, unquote. Of course, that's what Rome has been teaching for many, many years and decades. But the Apostle Paul makes it plain in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, that such teachings are grievous heretical error. Certainly the 10th commandment, which Paul teaches on in that chapter, the 10th commandment rightly understood as to its scope and reach, makes it plain that such teachings, as I mentioned, concerning so-called, well, it's homosexual lust is what it is. Those teachings on that so long as it's just this thought, it's just this lust, it's not sin. This is grievous error. Other scriptures also make that more than plain. And once you start saying some sinful thoughts are not sin, then all sinful thoughts are not sin. That teaching then, that corrupt teaching, which denies that certain, at least, sinful thoughts are are not sinful. That redefines perfect righteousness. It limits its depth and width and breadth and scope and reach. And it is not only dangerous to men, women, and young people, but it opens the way for ungodly, vile teachings concerning Jesus during his time of humiliation on this earth. And some do say he did struggle in his heart with temptations such as lust. Further, such teachings, which redefine downward what perfect righteousness is, detract from the redemption work of Christ in that they take away from his perfect obedience for us under the law, and they subtract, if you will, from the sins imputed to him, loaded on him, and for which he suffered the wrath and penalty of God even unto the death of the cross. Consequently, such teachings rob Christ of honor and love and thanksgiving. They make him less than righteous as well in some cases when they go in that direction. They certainly warp the gospel. They make false converts. They corrupt the essential doctrine of justification. They harden hearts against sin. In truth, setting the stage for sins of the heart to move into sins of the body. James 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So yes, envious thoughts, unrighteously angry sort of thoughts, you can name it, lusting after anything forbidden, or we can have bitterness, envy, whatever. These are all sin. And it just, some of these things, if you think of the various, when it comes to thoughts, the mind is hard to, we have the sin nature, and it can be a struggle. But to say it's not sinful is a wretched heresy and very dangerous, an assault on the essential doctrine of justification as well, of course, and all the things that I just summed up that it is. But back to our text. I had mentioned that Mark in his gospel account has this: and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So Mark compresses everything together. That's the whole of Mark, his account of what we're reading today in our text. And the word which driveth is translated from has the meaning of being sent and suddenly thrust into a certain situation. Now, as you remember, the sequence of events, Jesus, prior to being led into the wilderness to fast and be tempted of the devil, had just been baptized and heard this voice of God his Father, is recorded in the last verse of chapter 3 of Matthew. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What a glorious moment. What is an encouraging moment. What a strengthening moment for the Savior. And remember, now Mark makes use of the word immediately in his account. Immediately. We have, "And straightway coming out of the water," as I read from Mark, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So taking into account the timing and context of our text today and the meaning of the word driveth in the original inspired language, we would understand that Mark is stressing that Christ, after that glorious baptism, which included his Father issuing those words of commendation and love from heaven, he was then suddenly led, even abruptly sent, into the wilderness, thrust into that situation in a place of wild beasts, as Mark tells us, and solitude, to fast 40 days. That is, to eat absolutely nothing for 40 days and then to have the devil come and tempt him when he was in that physically weak and exhausted state. And our mind, of course, is also made weary and more vulnerable when our bodies are so worn down. Now here is seen then the humility and the love and the obedience of the Son, our Savior, that he willingly went straightway into the wilderness to suffer and be tempted of the devil. And this was for us and for our salvation. And as for Christ being among the wild beasts, I say we know that from Mark. Mark says he was with the wild beasts. The wild beasts were with Christ from the very start. The angels, Mark compresses everything, we know from our account in Matthew, came and ministered to Christ after he had withstood and utterly defeated the devil after suffering such humiliation and temptation for our sakes and our salvation. But again, as we consider the devil's temptations of Christ, keep in mind that unrighteous thoughts are also sinful, not just words or deeds. Christ, through it all, never had an unrighteous thought. I stress unrighteous thought. We sometimes think of sinful and not sinful, but really, sin is unrighteousness. Anything less than perfect righteousness is sin. Christ never had an unrighteous thought or motion of the heart, not a prideful thought, not a bitter thought, not a moment of unrighteous anger, not a single thought through all of this temptation that he went through that was not for the honor and glory of his Father. And further, remember that he not only spoke no unrighteousness and did not act unrighteous, he also acted and spoke in perfect righteousness. That is, with regard to how he responded to Satan's temptations. Now, by way of an aside, before we go on, Luke in his gospel account, chapter 4, chapter 4 has this, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." As we spoke of last week, Christ Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. At the same time, it is evidence of his true humanity that as a child, he grew in knowledge. Last week, we spoke briefly of the incident when he was 12. I believe that was last week or maybe the week before. And he was in the temple, found by his parents in the temple, hearing and asking questions of the priests and scribes. That's in Luke chapter 2, including this verse 47. "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." This 12-year-old boy had wisdom and understanding no 12-year-old boy or man even has ever had, ever will have. But this boy was also God. And though true man, he still yet had the Spirit without measure, as no man ever has. And yet, as our Savior, and truly made like unto his brethren, he was still a boy, truly a boy, and he was yet learning. And so it's hard to comprehend these things. But these things are true. And we have this in verse 52 of that Luke chapter 2. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was learning wisdom. And so this union of God and true man in one person is a wonderful truth with some things hard for our finite minds to understand. Our minds, as being of the inner man, the spirit, the soul, are eternal as to existence, but finite as to knowledge. But it must be understood that the humanity of Jesus was not and is not simply a shell of flesh, so to speak. He truly was a baby. He was created a true man as to his humanity, with a reasonable soul, a reasoning soul. He was just like unto his brethren. He was a baby. He was a small child. He was a man, made like unto us as to his humanity, but without sin. Our Savior was, and by necessity to save us, had to be both true man and true God. He still is so. And to be the head of the elect of the covenant of grace, the Savior must be made of a woman, of the sanctified substance of the Virgin, made under the law as a true man, but without sin, and with an impeccable nature due to his humanity in union with his deity. But as our head, surety, substitute, as our sacrifice and Savior, Christ must needs obey for us under the law and suffer and die as our substitute and our sin bearer, our surety, our Redeemer, our Savior. Now, during his time of humility under the law as a true man, he suffered hunger, he suffered thirst, he suffered pain, he suffered reproach, he suffered sadness and so forth, all the things his people suffer. Accepting that struggle within with sin, the sin nature we have since he had no sin nature, being no fallen son of Adam. He did suffer temptation by the devil, who made use of temptations which he felt, the devil, felt would be the most efficacious in drawing Christ to commit unrighteousness, if not indeed, then at least in thought or emotion of the heart. Now, our text declares, "Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." This was of the humiliation Christ must needs suffer as the head of the covenant of grace for our sake. We speak of his time of humiliation in general when he was here on earth. He must needs go through this to save us from our sins, from the condemnation, dominion of sin, and to reconcile us to God as his beloved children and bring us home to glory. Hebrews 2, the verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That goes directly to our text today, of course. And so does Hebrews 4, the verses 15 and 16. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 5, the verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed. The text there says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. As God, there was nothing Christ did not have knowledge of. There was nothing he had to learn. And as both God the Son and sinless, impeccable man, he had no need to be taught to obey. As a child is trained and disciplined to obey his parents and other rightful authority. The meaning of learned he obedience by the things which he suffered is that Christ, as a true man, experienced obedience under the law, having placed himself under the law as a man, a true man. He experienced this, that he obeyed and submitted to all things required of him by the law and by his heavenly Father then. Obeying God in all things, often in the New Testament, God the Father, simply called God, of course, in all things pertaining to the law, and including all things pertaining to those things necessary to our redemption and salvation and everlasting life as children of God. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. 40 days of fasting and utter solitude among wild beasts had passed. The Savior was hungry. As to his humanity, he was at a low and weak point. Satan saw an opportunity. Satan labors to make use of our sin nature by placing various temptations of the flesh in our way. And we do not only think of the sort of temptations having to do with the carnal depravity of this current culture, but certainly we ought to think of Satan seeking to stir up pride, bitterness, unrighteous anger, greed, envy, and so forth, and also seeking to lead us to compromise. Very importantly, we should remember Satan seeks to lead us to compromise on spiritual things, sometimes for some supposed good, or otherwise just to avoid having to actually and sincerely seek to conform to the Word of God with regard to certain things which we would rather not conform to. And Satan is an opportunist then, who is especially vigilant for opportunities and seeks to exploit the situation. Also, when we are weary in mind or body or both, perhaps disappointed or discouraged, perhaps injured in heart by the actions of others or full of cares. As Christians, we should not be, as the Apostle Paul puts in his second epistle to the Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, ignorant of his, Satan's, devices. It is not for no reason that Satan is called the old serpent in the Scriptures. He uses all subtleties and sophistries to lure us into committing unrighteousness, to lure us into injuring our own souls and others. Now the devil knew, and to injure the church, now the devil knew that this one he was seeking to tempt into sin was the seed of the woman promised in the garden. He knew that. The seed of the woman who would bruise his, the devil's head, first break and then utterly destroy his work of death and his power and his kingdom and himself in hell. And so the devil, with all his malignant hatred, at the same time his subtlety and sophistry, was intent on doing all he could to defend himself and his kingdom, so to speak. He had first tried to kill the Savior in his cradle, that is, by the hand of Herod. We know not what other ways he had tried to put an end to Jesus as he grew into manhood. Now, after Christ had been among the wild beasts in a lonely wilderness and had not eaten for 40 days, the devil saw, he hoped, an opportunity to destroy the Savior a different way. Not to kill his body, but to seduce him into sin, even just the sin of the mind or heart for a moment, thus destroying him as being the Lord our righteousness. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Going on, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Here is the devil's first attempt at provoking the Savior to sin, even if only for a moment in his heart, concerning the provisions of God, and also, though, as is very apparent, by provoking a prideful reaction to this challenge from Satan to prove himself to be the Son of God. He repeats that same challenge in another temptation, and for the same reason. We detect a mocking tone here when the devil says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." It's as if the devil all but said to Christ, all but said, I'm not paraphrasing the Bible, I'm just saying, it's as if he all but said, "Look at you, haggard, thin, famished, weak with hunger. You had your fast. There's no real food around for miles and miles. If you're truly God, fast is over. You're famished. Why not turn these stones into bread? Why wouldn't you do that? If your duty to fast is past, then why not exercise the power you claim to have and which you haven't exercised? Turn these stones into bread and eat. What would that hurt? Do the scriptures make that a sin to feed yourself when food is so needful? If you are God, as well as man, why would you not do that?" Here the devil appealed to pride and at the same time sought to exploit the great hunger Christ was experiencing. We need to learn from these things, not just see what the Savior went through for us and understand why, but we need to learn. Here Christ was the Son of God, but where is his power, the devil was saying? And where is the harm in God using his power then for something so necessary and good? But Christ replies and resists Satan with the word of God. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now that scripture doesn't say that man does not physically live by bread. But what the word of God declares, first in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and then here, is man shall not live by bread alone. Bread for our physical body, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is not wrong to care for the basic needs of the body. Of course not. It's not wrong. It's right. Christ was not intending to ignore his own need for physical nourishment, and he had faith that his Father would provide for those needs in due time. But for Christ, at the bidding of Satan to exercise his almighty power, being not just man but God, that would have been against and contrary to the scriptures. And obedience to God is the head of the covenant of grace. Christ is the head then of the covenant of grace, and contrary also to trust in God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The word of God is the bread of spiritual life. It is the essential nourishment of the Christian soul. Bread is needful for the physical body, but the word of God promises us that he will provide the basic needs of the body. We have our responsibility, yes. But as we see to that, he will provide for the basic needs of the body. And further, the word of God makes it plain that we are not to justify obvious disobedience and sin on the grounds of necessity, not in any situation or scenario. The word of God must take precedence then over even the needs of the body. But at the same time, even as we trust God to provide for those basic needs to sustain our physical lives, and he will, if we trust in him and take care to put his word, that spiritual bread of life, above the bread of this world. Remember Matthew 6, 31 through 33, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, by way of some context, though, of that text that I just read, it begins back in verses 24 and 25 with this: no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon. Material things, including all things material, so to speak. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Makes a very basic application here for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And it goes on. So we have to keep things in the right places. We have to love God above all else, and then our neighbor. We have to be responsible and diligent concerning our physical material needs and that of our family, but always put the Word of God in a sincere seeking to conform to the Word and a concern for the service of Christ above the things of this world. Now, in the wilderness, Christ was utterly famished and weak with hunger, yet he refused to put his physical needs of the moment ahead of obedience to the Word of God and trust in God. He refused to dishonor God. He refused to act at the behest of the enemy, the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if Christ refused to subvert and neglect the word of God, that spiritual bread of heaven, even in such straits as he was in order to eat after fasting for 40 days in that wilderness place, then how wicked is it if we go even much further then? We talked about just the basic necessities. What if we go much further than even just putting the basic needs of this life above obedience to the Lord and the things of Christ, being concerned for them, and even put the accumulation of material possessions and wealth above the bread of heaven, spiritual bread, the Word of God, and the things of Christ. And believe me, as one being 67 almost years old now, I have seen the definition of wealth change and materialism in my own lifetime, and luxury. Let me just read, though, as we think of this text that we're in, I'll read what's being quoted from here, as Christ quoted, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." Now we need to again stress, and there's much that could be preached from that text in Deuteronomy, of course, but we need to again stress that which is the first application of this verse 3 and 4, that it would have been sinful for Christ to perform a miracle at the provocation of Satan in order to prove himself to be truly God. We ought never to think we must somehow prove and provide, use and provide physical, material evidence to anyone to prove that the Word of God is true. I'm seeing more and more of that even with regard to Christ, His resurrection. Well, we have this tomb. That's not the tomb Christ was in. Searching around for things. The Roman Church has done that, of course, forever. Just making up things, just conjuring up artifacts, so to speak. It's their relics. But we ought to think, or we ought to never think, that we must somehow provide some physical evidence to anyone to prove the Word of God is true, and also that Christ is truly the Son of God and true man, the crucified, risen Savior of the Lord, or Savior and Lord. If that were the case, Why was it God's will that there is no physical material evidence of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? Rather, the evidence is in the hearts and lives of those Christ saves, and in the fruit and effectual power of regeneration all around the world, all of these centuries. The evidence is in the purifying, regenerating power of God by the gospel and making new creatures and renewing them into the image of Christ. There is your evidence. That is what we point to. Verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now I trust we do understand that in these things we are reading of, that the devil had no power to act against the will of God. What is happening here, including the devil taking Christ to the highest place of the temple building, this is happening by the express will and permission of God, and with Christ willingly obeying for our sakes in this humiliation as well. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now you note that the devil justifies his challenge to Christ by saying, For it is written, and then quoting the word of God. Here the devil refers to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. How like the devil's false ministers and teachers today, and of course across history, since the time of the New Testament church, and also false prophets and disobedient priests prior to that, but how like the devil's false ministers and priests today, who seek to justify their own corruption of the right ways of God and the church of God by misapplying or applying out of context the word of God, and sometimes misquoting it entirely even, saying this is what it says and it doesn't. And sad to say, these days a great many who claim the name of Christ but who are not ministers make use of the same device. And what a help these modern translations have been as well. Now, we might here also mention that having failed to tempt Christ into sin by his initial try, the devil relocates the scene of action to the temple of God at that time under that old covenant, which was still in force. We would point out there is no place where the devil would rather seduce the Lord's people to sin than in the church among the congregation of the Lord's blood-bought people. Now, when we think of all the possibilities in the world for sin, and we think of all the places of sin as well in the world, then I need to clarify what I just said, which is this. There is no place where the devil would rather seduce the Lord's people to sin than in the church among the congregation of the Lord's blood-bought people. And what I mean is this. If the devil can bring spiritual compromise, corruption, or worldliness, or as the case may be, sedition, rebellion, ungodly division into the congregation of the Lord's people, this is the devil's greatest advantage. It is to the devil's greatest advantage and to his greatest delight. Now, individual Christians, of course, may sin and even fall and fall grievously. And if they are Christians, in time they'll be recovered by the grace of God through repentance, mourning, and being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But when a church is once leavened with error and corruption, it ceases to be at the same time the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill. And in time, it apostatizes. And it's either gone or it carries on as an instrument of the devil, an apostate church, a doorway to hell. And so there is nowhere where the devil would rather provoke to sin, to have sin committed, than in the Lord's blood-bought congregation. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, in the wilderness, the devil first sought to seduce Christ to sin by appealing, of course, to his great hunger. Yes, but also and especially to pride. That is, seeking to provoke Christ to prove himself. That is, to prove himself as God, not just man. Now the devil seeks to tempt Christ to sin in order to prove the word of God, to prove the word of God is true. But to act recklessly, to take foolish risks with our physical body, our physical life which God has given us, let alone to act in a suicidal way, is wicked. This is nothing less than to tempt God, which is forbidden by the word of God. And before we go further, we should also mention that the devil left out a part of the scripture he quoted. Now, we know when Christ or an apostle by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I say when apostle by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or Christ himself then as well, refers back to an Old Testament text but quotes it somewhat differently, that very quote in the New Testament is scripture itself. It is the very word of God, and it is worded as it is according to his righteous, wise purposes. So if an apostle of Christ, by inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, or else if Christ himself does that, that's totally different than when men, or for that matter, the devil do it. Because men, and certainly the devil, have no authority to change one word of the word of God, to reword it for any reason. And then say, this is the scripture, thus saith the Lord. Now the devil said this to the Savior, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. But in Psalm 91, 11 and 12, we have this, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil, in speaking to Christ, changed the text in several ways, perhaps, but the change I want to point out is this. He left out, keep thee in all thy ways, for he shall give his charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Concerning specifically the devil provoking Christ to cast himself down from the temple, and then applying it to ourselves, if our ways as Christians are willfully reckless, foolish, careless, those are not the right ways of God. We're not walking in the right ways of God. Our ways are wrong. They are contrary to the right ways of God, and we ought not to think that God will absolutely deliver us from the consequences of our arrogant, reckless, foolish stupidity, to put it simply. And so the devil, having misused and misapplied the word of God, Christ gives us an example of the proper method of interpretation. That is, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Tempt here in our text, and in the context of men tempting God, means to put God to the test in an unrighteous manner. It is sinful to purposely put God to the test, in this case, by acting in a reckless, foolish, or careless manner under the impression that God will deflect the fruit of our doings from us, the consequences, or that we would not, he would keep us from reaping what we're sowing, what we're willfully, purposely sowing by acting in such a way. Now, I suppose a man or woman who holds the word of God in contempt would say, well, why should the verse Jesus quoted interpret the verse the devil quoted? I say a person that holds the scriptures, the word of God in contempt might say that. Well, first of all, the devil misquoted the scripture in question. Or maybe I should say, first of all, because we're talking about Christ and we're talking about the devil. But then secondly, the devil misquoted the scripture in question. He changed the meaning of it in doing that. Secondly, I just made a right application of the verse Jesus quoted. That is, by pointing out the right application of it, and certainly what I summed up is a general rule of the scriptures as well. It is clearly wicked to hold that we can behave ourselves any way we want, and at the same time no harm will come to us, not even the least harm. and even that God will not allow us to be harmed because he's promised, as the scriptures declare, in Psalm 91, 11 and 12, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee up in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So we answer then that there is no reason whatsoever for Jesus to do such an act, and nothing could justify it. We are not to tempt God. We are not to unrighteously put God to the test, including by arrogantly, willfully, recklessly violating and living contrary to at least some of the very laws of God which govern the natural universe, and expect God to save us from harm and even death. And many are living that way today. And of course, they're in the world, and there's various ways you can do it. But certainly also to do this is a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Self-murder is included under that commandment, as is also just the reckless, willful injuring of one's own body and health in various ways, and perhaps even unto death, or at least risking death, especially under the wicked presumption that, well, we're Christians. Whether it's something that's just subconscious, I guess, or conscious. We're Christians. We can be reckless and foolish, and God will shield us from the fruit of our doings. We ought not to make an idol, of course, out of our physical body and health and physical life, but neither are we to act in such a foolish, disorderly, reckless, careless way as to be contemptuous of our bodies and our health as being given us by God, and in the process tempt God in that way. Verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now this, to me, seems almost like an act of desperation on the devil's part. He's tried to tempt Christ by appealing to pride and pressing needs of the body. He's tried to tempt Christ by seducing him to prove that the word of God is true and God is faithful to his word. He's tried to seduce him by tempting him to prove that he himself is God and so forth even. And now the devil tries to tempt Christ by offering him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, if he, Christ, will only render some homage, just a little bit, for a few seconds to him, the devil, render some worship to him as the prince of this world. Prince of this world. Three times during his time of humiliation among men, Christ called the devil the prince of this world. You'll find that in John 12, the verse 31. Now is judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You'll find it in John chapter 14, verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You'll find it in John chapter 16, verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. At the time of our text today, the devil was still the prince of this world. It is not that he wielded omnipotent power or that he did whatsoever he willed to do. God is and always has been the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of all things, and the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But from the fall onward until the dawn of New Testament times, the devil exercised a great ruling, deceiving, enslaving, and even possessing, as we see in the New Testament, influence and power over mankind, other than a very small number of the Lord's people. At the time of Noah, the whole earth, other than that one family of that preacher of righteousness, the whole earth was full of darkness, deception, violence, depravity, and demonic false religions. From the flood to the birth of Israel, Satan exercised great power over the world as well. Again, other than a very precious few of the Lord's people, the whole world was in bondage to Satan under his deceptions, entirely in utter darkness. Among Israel, in that one tiny geographic corner of the world, there were at times more of the Lord's true people and other times less, but certainly the rest of the world lay under utter spiritual darkness and under bondage to the devil, the prince of this world, the prince of this world. at the time of our text. Other than a few believers in Judea, the world was sunk in spiritual darkness, demonic idolatry, depravity to varying degrees. And in most places of the world, in most places, the whole catalog of heathenism is recorded in and described in Romans chapter 1. This was applicable. This described whole cultures, tribes, nations, with mankind now having spread all across the whole earth by then. And so the devil was the prince of this world, though only by permission of God, according to his sovereign providential will. But in saying, as recorded in John 12, now is the prince of this world cast out, Christ at that time was looking ahead to and speaking of the fruit and effect of his great redemption work and the bringing in of the new covenant, the giving of the Holy Spirit with such power, and the doctrines of the New Testament being given to the gospel church of Jews and Gentiles with him as head, and the taking of the gospel out into the whole world to all people, the gospel, which by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit would bring about a great spiritual awakening and ingathering that began with Pentecost and continues unto this day. There was a breaking of Satan's rule and bondage. Isaiah 61, the verse 1 through 3, declares the beginning of this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Oh, there was a great vengeance taken upon the principalities and powers of darkness and Satan's kingdom right there. And there continues to be by the gospel to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for gladness, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And in this very chapter, and God willing, we'll get to it, verses 15 and 16 speaks of this, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. It was the beginning of it. It was the beginning of Satan being cast out as the prince of this world. John 12, verse 31 again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In Luke's gospel account, chapter 10, we see Jesus sending out 70 disciples two by two to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, to share the gospel and the way of salvation, the way of entering into that kingdom. And then you see this when they came back and they were filled with joy, great joy. Well, we'll read it. Luke 10, 16 through 18, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. They were true preachers, true ministers of the gospel. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Again, looking forward to this that he said in John 12:31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The devil will never again be the prince of this world in the sense that he was before New Testament times. He just won't be. Forget about sense. He won't be the prince of this world. He fell like lightning and was cast out of his office as the prince of this world when Christ ascended triumphant over the devil, death, and the grave, and sat down at the right hand of his Father as our prophet, priest, and king, and sent his gospel church out into all the world, preaching and sharing the gospel and teaching all things that the Lord commanded. Now, this is not to say that the devil is stripped entirely of all power and that he does not yet have a kingdom with principalities and powers. And certainly, as the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2, those not in Christ walk yet according to, he's called there, the prince of the power of the air. Certainly the devil labors to bring all nations back into darkness, depravity, utter darkness, utter depravity, as described in Romans chapter 1. And certainly he has success in various corners of the world at times and to some degrees, all around the world in nations to some degree, more or less with the citizens of those nations, but the gospel has gone out into all the world. Multitudes have come to Christ and become children of God. The whole earth has seen the glory of our God. Even if every generation must wage spiritual warfare against the devil, by prayer and the gospel preached and shared by the faithful sanctified church out in the world. But the devil is no longer the prince of this world. As to that office, even if not his presence and labors, he has been cast out of nation after nation. I say, even if he hasn't been cast out, as to his presence and his labors, his diabolical labors, in which he has a certain degree of success, more or less, at various times, yet as to that office he held, the prince of this world and holding whole peoples in bondage and the whole world, other than a very few, in utter darkness, depravity, and bondage, he has been cast out by Christ. Even when nations and peoples have received the gospel and the light has shined and they have been changed and many saved and others savored by the preserving influence of the gospel, even when they have retrogressed in the darkness, they are never so dark as when the gospel was first taken to them and the gospel preached and shared by the Lord's people and made effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit is still the omnipotent sword of the Lord, which brings new spiritual awakenings and revivals. It must never, ever be forgotten that the sword of the gospel will always have conquering power over the scepter of the devil. So understand, I'm not downplaying the influence and power and danger of the devil. He's still the subtle serpent and that dangerous adversary, that roaring lion. God forbid I would do anything to make Christians careless. But our Christ Jesus and his gospel, faithfully preached and shared by his faithful sanctified church, that gospel by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit are able. That Christ and that gospel working by that gospel are able, more than able, to break the bonds of sin and spiritual darkness and Satan's rule and set free his captives. These New Testament times are times of jubilee in which the church has the glorious and holy duty to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But of course, the devil was fully aware that the Savior was not only God, but also true man. Thus, the devil in his attempt to tempt Christ to sin in thought, word, or deed used some of the same temptations he uses to tempt men to sin. Now here in this verse 8 and verse 9, we see the devil strive to stir up self-seeking ambition in Christ and a lust for wealth, power, reputation, the praises of men. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if he, Christ, will commit one act of compromise, so to speak, and truth, and a horrific act of idolatry of the worst sort. But just that one act. And then he can have all of this. But is this not the very same sort of temptation which the devil uses to seduce ministers to compromise the glory and honor of the Lord and, of course, to corrupt the church in the right worship and service of the Lord? That is, does the devil not seek to stir up and make use of self-seeking ambition and the desire for fame, reputation, following, and in many cases, material gain? A little compromise of the scriptures here and a little there, and apart from repentance, then some more here and some more there, and the leaven of ambition and pride and greed leavens the heart of these unfaithful ministers more and more, even as the man rests the scriptures as necessary to satiate his growing ambitions and greed, all the while masquerading as a faithful minister of Christ and loving the praises of a multitude of followers and all the while corrupting the right ways and worship and service of God and corrupting the church of Christ and staining his own hands with the blood of souls. These may not literally fall down and worship the devil, but they may as well do so, since their God is their belly and they're doing the devil's work as they trample underfoot those scriptures which condemn and forbid their corruptions of doctrine and or practice. And as for application also, of these verses 8 and 9. What is it when ministers make use of all sorts of worldly wisdom and worldly devices in an effort to, so to speak, win the nations for Christ, we might say, or at least to the new evangelical version of Christianity? Is it not making a deal with the devil and, in a sense, falling down before him with the hope that somehow the nations of the world will then be gained for the kingdom of God? But how did Christ Jesus answer the devil? Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ gave the devil a stinging rebuke, telling him, get thee hence, Satan. In other words, put simply, as you look at the meaning of the word, Christ told Satan to get away from him, to get entirely away from him and out of there. He did not so much as entertain for a moment such a suggestion as the devil's offer, which was a gross violation of the scriptures and would have been so offensive to God. And of course, what would that have done to the righteousness that Christ was in the process of obtaining for us? And of course, he couldn't do it because he was truly God and impeccably righteous. But by the same token, here was the temptation, and here's how Christ handled it. All of the Lord's people need to emulate the Savior in this as well. When Satan tempts us to compromise our obedience to the Lord's word, and certainly with regard to the right worship and service of God, right faith and practice, we need to tell him, get thee hence, Satan. In truth, while the devil is behind temptations to compromise the Lord's honor and glory and word and right practice and faithful service, he could not do it without human instruments. Men and women who savor the things that be of men rather than the things that be of God, and whom the devil uses, of course, then. And he also uses our own sin nature, if we allow him, our sin nature, which savors the same thing. You remember when Christ had told the disciples of the suffering he would soon go through and even to be crucified, Matthew 16, 22 and 23, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Let us take care to make certain we savor the things that be of God, not the things that be of men. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, to actually worship Satan, of course, is blasphemous. It is a blasphemous, monstrous idolatry. But remember also, though, as we make applications of our text, we see the first application there. But remember also, there are other forms of idolatry which Satan tempts us to, including coveting wealth and material things, and of course, any forbidden thing. Colossians 3, the verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. It's making that thing an idol. Because we're willing to compromise the right ways of God. We're willing to we're lusting after it. And in a sense, we're worshiping, for instance, if it's money or if it's whatever it might be. And there is an idolatry that puts then self and pragmatic considerations for one's own benefit above the right ways of the Lord. Saul was guilty of that. And the prophet Samuel rebuked him this way, 1 Samuel 15, the verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Rebellion against the right ways of God, rebellion against the church of God. Utter rebellion against the authority, the right authority that's exercised by the government of God and the church, It says the sin of witchcraft. It is an evil thing. It's as if many people they're bewitched by their own rebellious hearts, by their own whatever it is, and stubbornness, that is stubbornness against the word of God, against the right application of God, and therefore against the right rule of God in our lives, is as iniquity and idolatry. It's self-idolatry. We have to be aware of this. Let's be spiritual people. Yes, we can look at someone falling down, the Romanists falling down in front of their statues and their tapestries and so forth. That's idolatry. Let's make sure that we act as a spiritual people and search our own hearts, make sure we don't have idols set up in our own hearts, including self, just self. Always self is first, self is first, self is first. And then it's the things that we think are, I guess, needful to self, and we put them above the things that are needful to be a faithful Christian. After telling Satan to get thee hence, Christ quoted the scriptures, saying, "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." It is the scriptures that we are to use against our own sin nature, of course, against the devil. It is the scriptures that is that are the supreme authority in all faith and practice and life itself. So we turn to the scriptures. It is written, it is written, it is written. That needs to settle the issue. Thou shalt, in this case, worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see how there Christ connects worship and service. When we serve the Lord with the sincerity and love and faith we ought to, it is, in a sense, a form of worship. And so this is connected, and we serve him alone. Now, someone's going to say, maybe, well, what about, don't we sometimes serve other people and so on and so forth? Well, whatsoever things we do, we're to do it as unto the Lord, and we're to do it his way and glorify him. And so it's always God first. Worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, not men. And when men would have us do something that would be a sin against God, we must obey God and worship him that way, show worship to him that way. Verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Christ Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. And again, we are to follow his example, Christ's example. James 4, the verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Also, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist steadfast in the faith. There's nothing we can do just of some inner strength that we possess of ourselves. It is by knowing the Word of God. It is by understanding the Word of God. It is by having a spiritual and experiential knowledge of the Word of God. It is by resorting to the Word of God. It is by seeking to live by the Word of God. And it is, of course, by prayer that we resist the devil. Here's the way we're told to resist the devil. He is our adversary and a dangerous one. He is both a subtle serpent and a roaring lion. We confound the subtle serpent with the Word of God. We expose him for what he's trying to do. We lay bare all of his sophistries and subtleties, and we get to the very heart of what he's doing, because we use the scripture. We say, get thee hence, Satan, by that, and a roaring lion. We see the dangers. That roaring lion sometimes can be somewhat subtle at the same time. He'll devour, but he has his various devices, and we need to use the scriptures and say, get thee hence, Satan. To resist the devil, we are to submit ourselves to God then. This is what James said. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James, by the Holy Spirit. Submit ourselves to his word with regard to our worship, our practice, our judging, right judging of things, our walk and way of life, and to avail ourselves also, of course, of his strengthening grace. His grace. We need his grace. Grace is how we resist the devil. Grace. And if we treat the Word of God lightly, if we neglect the Word of God, certainly if we ignore certain things in the Word of God or misuse the Scriptures to justify our disobedience, we make ourselves a fair prey for the devil. We are to be ready to resist the devil by taking care to have on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, this is a very wonderful passage of the Scriptures. We went through it slowly some time back, verse by verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Peter says, whom resists steadfast in the faith. So we need to be built up in the faith. We need to understand the faith. Even with these sermons we're doing in Matthew, keep up with them. Listen to them. You know, we're not up here, you know, just to give a speech or something. We're up here because the Lord has us up here, I trust. We're going through these passages. We're going through these chapters. We did it in Romans. We did it in Hebrews. We need to keep up. We need to listen. We need to learn. We need to act as if this is exactly what it is. It's the Word of God, the precious Word of God, necessarily preached and applied. And so we need to have a right value of these things and make use of them, or we are not going to stand against the devil and resist him. Now, Luke has this in his account of the same incident in which the devil sought to tempt Christ. Luke 4, the verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. The devil never gives up. If he's beaten and routed and put to flight, he'll be back when he discerns an opportunity. As we think of ourselves and each of us in a personal way, we have to make sure we don't make his work easy. And the church must needs here on earth be the church militant. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, to sum it up, the devil and his principalities and powers. And so we need to be, as a church, the church militant. Ministers need to be on their guard, take care of the flock, and be sober, be vigilant against the devil. And each of us personally, the devil never rests. And he's always vigilant for opportunities to tempt the Lord's people into spiritual sin, spiritual compromise, corruption or unfaithfulness as to our duties to God, or tempt to other sins, sins of the flesh, which the Apostle Peter declares war against the soul. But I tell you, again, when the church is corrupted, when there's not a concern for spiritual things, when there's not a vigilance against the least little leaven, this is the most dangerous thing of all. Men, women, we don't minimize it. They can have their struggles otherwise. They can have maybe their failures at times and restored by grace, strengthened by grace. But when the church is compromised, that is the most dangerous thing of all. And when I'm no longer your pastor, and I don't know when that will be, but when I'm no longer your pastor and you get another pastor in here, or if it's me and I begin to compromise, you can't bear with it for 1 year, not 6 months, not 1 month. You must root out the leaven now. Because what happens is there will always be some who will begin to embrace that leaven, be leavened by it. And little by little, the church, they'll be an unbalancing, you might say, of righteousness. There'll be more and more, there'll be this will grow and you'll have two parties and who knows what you'll end up with, either a split church or a completely corrupted church. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This fallen world is the haunt of Satan and his fallen angels, devils, no doubt. But while we are to have a healthy respect of Satan and be vigilant against him and his devices, at the same time, Christians need not give him more than his due and should not, let alone live in fear of him. We are secure in Christ Jesus, and through his power and his gospel word are enabled not only to resist Satan, but even God's due time then for the church to trample Satan under under their feet once again. That's the meaning of bruise in Romans 16 to verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, I would just say this. In truth, the most dangerous enemy we have is the enemy within, our sin nature. I believe that's true in my case, and I think most of you would say the same. And of course, then that enemy is Satan's best ally and helper, and he will seek to make use of that sin nature all he can, of course. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Angels. Now, Satan is a fallen angel, as you know. Angels have no redeemer, no savior. God created them, and they existed for an unknown period of time under a sort of probation. Those which sinned and fell were given over to their own wickedness and the condemnation of everlasting hell. There is no redemption for angels. They had no redeemer. And we have this in Jude 1, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Those angels which did not fall were forever immutably perfected. These are the angels spoken of in the scriptures, which, though we know very little of this, I say spoken of as ministering to the Lord's people. It is those angels. For instance, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, the verses, 1 the chapter. But to which of the angels said he, at any time sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Now, there's much we do not know about angels, and there's been much novelty brought in because of angels, but we ought not to act as if there's no such thing as angels, or the devil for that matter. I would think any Christian knows the devil's real. But the devil is real, and that's where unbelievers need to understand, too, the devil's real, and he's very, very dangerous to them and to their souls, their eternity. If they don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll spend eternity with the devil in that lake of fire and that eternal death in hell. But there are angels that minister to the Lord's people. We're grateful for that. We don't understand it, but here it is. It's something to be very grateful for. The Lord takes care of his people, and angels camp about the Lord's people, we're told in the Old Testament. Now, there's much to be learned, though, from our text today, and not just, of course, about one verse, but about all the verses, certainly considering the humiliation Christ went through for us during that time of temptation by the devil. This ought to stir up our love for him also and our gratitude for him and provoke us to service for him. It ought to also be stressed that even as the Son of God, the Savior, endured such humiliation, trials, suffering throughout his entire time under the law, and on the cross, and then the humiliation, of course, of the grave, he did so to ransom and make free sinners in bondage to Satan and under condemnation and the power of sin and death. This is why it ought to stir up our love and our gratitude and our desire to serve, including to share the gospel with others. Look what Christ did to save us. And we want to also mention, I think it's important, in his humiliation, his time of humiliation, and through all of his suffering, and in every trial, and in his death, and in that time in the grave, at each step along the way, he was victorious, bruising Satan's head, and destroying the sting and power of death and the grave, and redeeming for grace and glory every last man, woman, and child for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died. And so I close with Isaiah 63, and to verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Christ Jesus is mighty to save, even to save the most vile of sinners. And what's required? Repent ye and believe the gospel. Amen.